Well, it is wonderful to be with you this morning. Do keep the Bibles open there. We'll certainly be looking at that passage quite a bit. I'm actually kicking off a new sermon series for you. I'm not going to be here for the rest of it, so I don't know where it's going to go, but I do know where it's going to start. So let's talk to the Lord and ask Him to work in us through His Word. Our Father, thanks that we've got before us the words of life, and we just pray that You would help us to take hold of them and to understand them and to apply them and to love them and, Lord, to respond to You in faith and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the sermon series that we're beginning today is about a person, not a concept. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as we call Him, a He, not an it. God's Spirit, or His breath, which carries His word, just like your breath carries your words, God's breath, God's Spirit, is the life force and inner identity of Christians, and He's our companion, and He's our advocate. He is the Spirit of Christ in us and among us, given initially to the first disciples on the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2, and then He's given to disciples today when we first come to put our faith in Christ. So we're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But Christians sometimes struggle to have a clear understanding of the Spirit. I've heard people make, I don't know if you've heard this distinction, a distinction between maybe a word church and a spirit church. Have you heard that kind of distinction? Or a word Christian and a spirit kind of Christian. Those are really unhelpful distinctions, as I hope we'll see over the course of the series. Any follower of Christ, repentant of your sin, putting your faith in Christ and His gospel, is a spirit-filled person. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're keeping in step with the Spirit. You know, you can be quite articulate about the Spirit and what He does, and at the same time be resisting His work in your life, not participating in the work He's wanting to do. We can be out of step with the Spirit. So what is the Spirit doing? And what does it look like to get on board? I remember when I was in year 8, I went on a camp with the Christian group from my school, and on the Saturday night we were eagerly awaiting a special guest. He was the speaker, he was going to be the highlight of the weekend, and ultimately ended up being a very memorable night for me. He didn't speak for long. I don't have a clue who he was or what he said, but he was keen to get into a time of ministry after the talk. Now, I'd grown up in a ministry household, so I thought, oh, ministry, that sounds good. I don't know what it is. We'll see. Well, it ended up being one of the most alienating and confusing experiences of my, or Christian events of my life. He invited us all to come to the front, and one by one he'd place his hand on each person's forehead, and one by one each of them would hit the deck. And there was always someone conveniently standing behind them, ready to catch them. And then there was also speaking in tongues, both that night and over the rest of the weekend. And of course, in our 13-year-old maturity, we were boasting over whether we had that gift or not. So I grew up in a Christian household, and I knew who the Spirit was, that He lived inside me because I was a believer. So why did this, you know, this time of ministry make me feel so alienated and confused? I never went forward that night, and I felt like I'd sort of abandoned it. I'd not participated. I felt like I was on the outer. And I wasn't slain in the Spirit, as they call it. But the whole experience really distressed me. Now, for the most part, I don't believe we should deny the spiritual testimonies of others. Christians report all sorts of experiences, maybe an awareness of extraordinary peace, visions, dreams, other works of power. Maybe you've experienced this. I know people who've come to faith through those sorts of things. I don't want to deny them unless they are specifically contradicting the Scripture. But you know what it was that made me think that the Spirit truly was at work that weekend? One of the teachers could see I was struggling, and he pulled me aside and he asked me how I was. He sat me down, listened to me, and could see I was distressed, and he affirmed me, he validated me in my experience, and then he prayed for me. It was a prayer from his heart that made me feel deeply appreciated. And, you know, it was very moving for me, and in the end, a very positive experience. There were many things that weekend that I couldn't really recognize, I didn't understand, but one thing I could recognize was love. That doesn't contradict Scripture. It's the universal language of the Spirit-filled Christian. You know the fruits of the Spirit. It's the first one that's mentioned in Galatians 5. It's the virtue that covers all the other virtues, a bit like a blanket, is the idea that's in Colossians 3:14. Cover over all these things with love. It's the binding agent for all the things that the Christian does. It's like the egg in the cake mix of Christian character. Love is the highest spiritual principle. It's a glimpse into God's own heart. Love is so fundamental that the Bible says God is love. So there's no daylight between God and love. He defines it. He reveals it. His whole mission is the perfect expression of it. Love, love, love. If we want to understand how God is at work through his Spirit, let's start with love. And so for the remainder of our time, I'd like to talk about love as the first work of the Spirit. And I have three headings, and I actually have three P's. And I'd like, this is actually the first sermon I've ever preached where I've had three P's. I've always wanted to preach a sermon with three P's. Anyway, I probably shouldn't have shared that with you. But there are three P's. It'll help you remember it, hopefully. The priority of love, that is, why love? What's the big deal? Secondly, the properties of love, that's the question of what love is. And thirdly, the practice of love, the question of how we love. Priority, properties, practice. Let's start with the priority of love. Why love? And the short answer is what we heard in our reading from 1 Corinthians. The last verse of chapter 12 said, this is verse 31, said, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. And then that most excellent way throws us into chapter 13 on the topic of love. And of course, it's perhaps one of the best known chapters in the whole Bible. Engaged couples, you know, not yet Christian, but planning a wedding and trying to find a Bible reading that doesn't mention God much. One after the other, they pick 1 Corinthians 13. Now, if you had 1 Corinthians 13 at your wedding, that's great. I think it is a wonderful expression, a beautiful articulation of what love is. And of course, that chapter is ultimately about God's love. Because who else in the universe can actually live up to 1 Corinthians 13 and what it says about love? I mean, verse 8 says, love never fails. Whose love never fails? I'll give you a tip. At a wedding, I don't tend to preach, love never fails, but your marriage might. It doesn't go down too well. The reality is pure, unfailing love is not a characteristic of human relationships. The idea of love points us to something higher, something even greater. And so the first thing to say about the priority of love is we're talking about God himself. This is who he is. This is one of his most extraordinary attributes. And how amazing is it that the creator of the whole cosmos and the one who keeps everything holding together is also the perfect picture of love? That's amazing, I find. Of course, we only know that from the Bible. If you're a philosopher trying to speculate about who God is, or you like to take a walk out in the, you know, and look at the stars in the night and try to, you know, imagine what God is like in that sort of sense, what you won't come up with on your list by doing that is love. But we know God through Jesus Christ. And what he did for us on the cross. What an extraordinary outpouring of love that is. And that's our window to who God is. That's how we know him. Because in his grace and love, he poured out his blood, he poured out his life, he gave everything for us. That's how we know who God is. And so it also kind of helps us to understand that the creator and the preserver of the universe, why he keeps it ticking on century after century. It's because he's the God of blessing and abundance. His great interest is the welfare of others. And so he created others and then he sustains others and provides for others. That's how he's wired. That's God. And so back to the text, although you can pull 1 Corinthians 13 right out of context, we probably shouldn't. It comes right in the middle of a detailed conversation about spiritual gifts. Now, the Corinthians were fascinated with spiritual gifts, and it seems to have gotten out of control a bit. Right back at the very beginning of this letter, where Paul is sort of saying what this letter's going to be all about, he says this in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For in Christ you have been enriched in every way," and then a little later down, "you do not lack any spiritual gift." You've got everything, he's saying. The particular spiritual gifts they were concerned about were speaking in tongues and prophecy. And chapter 13 comes in like a freight train and interrupts that conversation about those gifts, because although they may not be lacking spiritual gifts, they are lacking something much more important. Chapter 13, verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, but I don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, an annoying noise." I could go and show you now just how annoying it would be if we spent the next 5 minutes just smashing the cymbal. That's how useful it is to have speaking in tongues without love. It's just annoying. And verse 2, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries," that'd be nice, "have all knowledge," wow, "and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing." And then he really ramps it up, verse 3, "If I give all I possess to the poor," imagine that, "and give over my body to hardship that I may boast about it, but I do not have love, I gain zip." Love is a higher priority than giftedness. Whatever your gifts, maybe have a think about what they are. They're useless if you don't use them in love. And this is not just about miraculous gifts. Think of leadership skills used unlovingly. Writing skills, blogging skills, speaking skills used unlovingly. Interpersonal skills, say you're really good with relationships and talking to people, but you use that unlovingly. Musical skills used unlovingly. Gifts used unlovingly poisons churches. An unloving church might hang around for a while, but without love, it's just ready to crumble. Of course, the lack of love isn't first and foremost something that we point out in others. It's something that we each strive for in ourselves. Each one of us must love. And you do know that love is one of the few things that we will do for eternity. It will endure forever. It's not that you put on love now and then, you know, we'll forget about all that when we're with God. We can just go and be selfish again. No, we will always love. We will always seek the best interest of others. It's just that when we get there with Jesus, love will be the most natural thing in the world. Whereas now, in a sense, we really do have to struggle and keep remembering and reminding each other and ourselves. Notice verse 8. "Where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears." Love is eternal. It's the greatest of those three at the end of the passage. And so what we have here is a new love life, if you like. And the source of our love life is the Holy Spirit. And that love life in heaven will have the same source. It will be the Holy Spirit. And so let's get started now. Let us love, for love is of God. So that was the priority of love. Part two, the properties of love. What love is. Now, when I say properties of love, I mean like the characteristics. One of the characteristics of water is below zero. What happens to water below zero? It becomes solid, it becomes ice. What happens above 100 degrees? It turns to steam. What are the properties of love? Well, it's Mother's Day, and so happy Mother's Day to all the mothers amongst us. Mothers, of course, are a great example of what love is. Not every mum is a super mum. In fact, I reckon most of the mums I know, they feel that this is exactly what they're not. And I don't know, perhaps you feel that about your own mum. We all have a range of experiences. Not everybody has a positive experience. But I know from my mum and from the way my wife is a mum to her children that there is something incredible about a mother's love. A mother will give and give and give, even beyond her ability to give. And if for some reason she can't, then she's completely torn up about it. It'll twist her like nothing else, because that's kind of how she's wired. And so what is love? Because the world is giving us very confusing answers on this. Everyone knows we need it, but not everybody knows what it is. Some people experience a twisted version of love. The kind of love we're talking about is called agape in the New Testament. That's a Greek word. The reason I'm using a Greek word here is because there's actually quite a few different Greek words that when you see them in the English text, they just says love, right? And yet they're completely different ideas. So agape is different from eros, which is erotic or romantic attraction, or philia or storge, which are kinds of brotherly or friendly love. In fact, agape is one of just, you know, maybe five or six concepts covered by the English word love. So when you say, I love you, it can mean just about anything, depending on the situation. But Christian love is agape. And that's the word that's used repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 13. This is the kind of love that Paul is talking about and the kind of love that he wants to see at work in the church. It's not just, we're not just mates, you know, there's more to it than that. Verse 4, agape is patient. Agape is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Agape does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Agape never fails. Agape is not particularly romantic, actually. It actually has that sense of enduring the other person. That's not most people's idea of a hot date, enduring the person. And notice the way each of those little clauses, that each of them has something in common. Agape is about the other person's best interest. So I actually want to go through the list again and just let us dwell on them and think about this. Patience. We relax our expectations on the other person. Kindness. We be a nice person to them. Not envying the other person for what they have. Not boasting to the other person about what you have. Not dishonoring the other person with what you say or think or do. not seeking self-promotion through your relationship with that other person. Not keeping a record of wrongs in your back pocket, you know, that you can conveniently bring out when the time is right and you can humiliate them and say, I told you so. Not delighting in evil but rejoicing with the truth because the other person needs the truth, not evil, in their life. Always protecting because people need that. You know, maybe their physical safety, maybe their reputational safety. Always protecting. Always trusting because love requires us to make ourselves vulnerable to each other. Always hoping. You know, we don't give up on each other. Always persevering because life is long and so love is long too. And agape never fails because failure in love is the open door to pain and damage. That's how agape works. It's the love God has for us. That's the love he's called us to have for each other. And so how are we going? It's challenging, isn't it? That's the priority of love and the properties of love. Thirdly, the practice of love. How we love. And I've got four practical points to bring us to our conclusion, just about love in day-to-day experience. Firstly, did you notice that Paul didn't say very much about feelings? The only emotions that I can see in these verses 4 to 7 here, are anger. It's saying just, you know, don't get angry quickly, easily. And there's also the emotion of joy, rejoicing in the truth rather than delighting in evil. So there are feelings, but maybe not what you'd expect from a definition of love. We'd expect a little bit more reference to affection or warmth towards each other. We usually think if there's no feelings, then there's no love. Now, there are many places in the New Testament where Paul and others overflow with affection for the Christians he's writing to. Think of chapter 1, verse 8, for example, where he says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. But I think we've been lied to by our society about love. Because society says love is mostly about the feelings. Surprise, surprise, we don't see that much of it in an ever more selfish, self-absorbed society. You know, you can see this lie about love on the relationship reality shows. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up and admit to ever watching them. Maybe you've just seen the ads. But, you know, the friends will ask each other, you know, is it true love? Do you love him? And then they're searching inside their hearts. They go inwards and they're looking around and they're trying to work out, have I got these feelings for this person? And how deep are those feelings? Because I'm looking for feelings so deep that they'll last, you know, forever. They'll never die. Well, I think the Bible tells us that love is the answer to human cravings. It's just that we misunderstand love. Love is a commitment. A commitment to seeking the good of the other. Positive feelings usually follow on, but not always. And so secondly, love is often a trial. Your agape will be tested constantly. You know, it'll be tested when you have a difficult person standing in front of you. Or an evil person. What are you going to do? You're going to disobey Christ just because the person is trying to get the best of you? Your agape is tested. But he wants you to love them. Will you still... Or if someone lets you down, especially someone close lets you down, your agape is tested. Will you still commit to that person's best interest when they let you down? As a church, our agape is tested when we have an awkward person among us, or someone with special needs, or with extra needs. You know, we're going to love any differently? No. You know that sometimes love, it seems harsh to say this, but sometimes love feels like a waste of time. You know, I've got lots of good things that I need to be getting on with. There's the door. You know, but here is the person in front of you that you have to love. Thirdly, people pleasing is not love. If you're a people pleaser, I am, most of us probably are, I struggle with this, then you probably enjoy a kind of a relational peace that floats along with you. You know, you don't tend to upset people, and so maybe you come across as loving. And you might be known as the person, you know, able to deal with strife and relationship breakdowns and problems. And so there's this facade of, perhaps, I'm not saying, but maybe, there's a facade of harmony that goes with you wherever you go. But the question is, and we've all got to ask this, have you made compromises along the way in those relationships? Is there a growing sense that you've actually, even though you're in a sense there seems to be harmony, that actually you've become timid in your relationship, and there are things that you know you should say, and you know that it's not going to come across nicely, and that it's going to look like you don't love the person when you say it. Remember Paul said, rejoice with the truth? That's kind of where the feelings come in. That's crazy, isn't it? The hardest part, you know, often saying the hard word, that's the thing to rejoice with. Don't delight in the evil that kind of goes unspoken. I remember years ago, one of the non-biblical proverbs that's made the most impact on my life is the little proverb, tell yourself the truth. When I first heard that, it kind of went on like a light bulb. Tell yourself the truth. Be honest. What's the truth that I need to hear? What's the truth that this person in front of me needs to hear? Because love is not the same as agreeing with people or being aligned in your views with people. We're probably all going to vote a little bit differently next week. You know, that's not where we don't love by sort of having the same vote. We have love by the things that are agape in this passage. Fourthly, you can't love everyone identically. In practice, you know, I think we love a large number of people in a few ways, and then there's a small number of people that we love in a lot of ways, and there'll be some kind of, you know, spectrum between those. If you're married, for example, then all of these love properties that we've seen in 1 Corinthians 13, all of them are going to apply every day, sometimes all at once. You know, there really is a lot of loving, a lot of agape that needs to happen in a marriage. But then when you're in a larger group, you know, maybe there's a handful of those properties that will be tested with a handful of people from time to time, and it's probably not quite as intense. And in a sense, that's normal, you know. Agape in practice will vary from day to day and from person to person. But the big question, I think, is who is standing in front of me at the moment? Is it my wife, or is it somebody with some other need that's there? And they are the person that I need to love now. And that's, of course, what Jesus said. When he said, love your neighbour, the next thing he did was he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan was the stranger travelling in a foreign country. And he encounters this person from that foreign country. He knows nothing about the person except that they are in need. His own compatriots have walked straight past, but this foreigner shows love because he's the person he walked past, and so he loves him. Well, conclusion. Do you have the Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Well, yes, if you're a follower of Christ, we confidently know this. Are you keeping in step with the Spirit? Well, today's challenge is that He is the Spirit of love. He's the spirit of love that we keep in step with. Love is the way of God. Love is the way of the cross. Love is the way of the Christian life. And so shall we commit to each other? Let's pray. God of love, we thank you so much for revealing yourself to us and for revealing what love is. And it blows our mind that you should be the source of love, and that in you we know what love is, and it blows our mind that you ask us to do this too. We see Christ on the cross, we see him pouring out his life, and it reminds us how hard we find it to love, and how easily we protect our own interests and our own comforts. We just ask that your Spirit would prompt us and prod us over these coming days. What are the things you want us to know about the way we're loving and the way we're self-centered? What are the things you want to change in us? Please give us the will and the ability to change and to love others, whoever is in front of us this week and going forward. Please help us to love. Father, may this congregation grow as a place of love, a place that wants to show Christ to one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.